How many of you are familiar with Jonah? Jonah's one of those familiar stories, huh? You say to yourself, well, Jonah, that's that prophet that said no to God, right? So what can you learn from a prophet that said no to God? Isn't it seem simple? Just don't say no to God. I just closed my Bible. I didn't even open it yet. Just keep it closed. Just keep it closed. Just don't say no to God. Can you receive that? All right, moving on. If that's all we got, and if you could just receive that and incorporate that into your life right now, we could be moved. We could be on our way. Don't say no to God. But when you've studied the book or heard the book or heard a message on the book of Jonah, most likely, while you might be familiar with it, most likely when you've heard this story, it was about somebody else, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. It was about Jonah, hard-headed, knucklehead, right? And if we brought it into contemporary times, if we tried to make it real for us, it was about somebody else. It was about your sister, your brother, your children. It was about everybody else but us. But today, hopefully, as we take our time not doing a drive-by, hopefully you will at a minimum see yourself in the story. I'm not going to tell you what part of the story you're supposed to see yourself, but hopefully you'll see yourself in the story, because we're not going to do a drive-by. We're going to take our time. Hopefully we'll still get out early, but we're going to take our time. Is that all right? Yeah. All right? Amen. Now, we covered the book of Jonah about 3 years ago in a sermon called Jonah's Lesson. But we covered more the latter portion of the book, the brief book. This time we're going to cover the early portion, the portion that most of you all are familiar with. And we're going to take our time and not do a drive-by. Amen. We're going to notice some things as we go through the story of Jonah. We're not going to just drive on by. We're going to stop and notice. Are you with me? Amen. We're going to notice some things. As a matter of fact, there's about 6 things I want you to stop during the course of this story, and I want you to notice. I want you to take notice of them. Are you with me? Amen. Now, we're going to focus mostly on chapter 1 of this book, but we're going to take a little bit of time also with chapter 2. And when we get to chapter 3, I'll tell you right now, we're going to focus in on verses 1 through 4. So you already know where we're going. Now, there's not a lot to this book from a volume standpoint, so you can't get lost. Now, you may have a hard time finding it, but once you find it, you can't get lost. It's only 4 chapters. Amen? Amen, amen, amen. We said we're going to take our time here, and we're going to gain a little bit from Jonah. So let's look at the first couple verses first. Now, we dive right into it. There's no preliminaries, you know, like with Jeremiah, you know, all those preliminaries. I knew you before you were conceived and all that sort of stuff. He dives right in. He is a prophet. And it says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So we'll stop right there. So prophets are told to tell people things, right? What kind of news? Usually bad news, right? So that's no fun, is it? But in this case, Jonah is given a plum assignment. How would you like it if God told you to go tell your enemy, ooh, you in trouble. You got it coming. You are going down. Your enemy. Now, wouldn't that be nice? All of a sudden, being a prophet is not so bad. Mm-hmm. And that's the assignment that Jonah has here. He has the assignment to tell his enemy that they're going down. Now, just to make sure that we understand the backdrop, how many of you know where Nineveh is? How many of you know where Nineveh was? All right. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, what you'll see is Egypt being sort of the dominant power, and that's when the Israelites were there. And then as you move forward, the next most dominant world power was Assyria. And then you move into the Babylonians, and we've talked about them a lot with Jeremiah, and you know about Daniel, you know about Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right? And then they are supplanted by the Medo-Persians, okay? And then you get the Greeks, that golden image, we're starting to describe it. We're going to go there one day. And then you get the Greeks, and then you get the Romans, and then you get the Antichrist's dominion. So let's go back. Let's rewind and go all the way back to the Assyrians. Okay? Now the Assyrians, this city of Nineveh, happens to coincide with northern Iraq. Now you have an idea where it is, right? Northern, what we would call northern Iraq. And if we go to the Medo-Persians, just to make sure you fill out your knowledge base in case you didn't already know, that's Iran. Okay? Amen? Amen. Now Babylon is also where? Iraq. So think about how much power has been concentrated in that part of the world. Amen? Amen. Just think about it. So what we're talking about here is Nineveh being the capital of Assyria, who was the enemy of Israel. Right? And so you know that when God speaks through a prophet, he speaks to the leadership. He speaks to the capital. And so now Jonah is allowed to, he's asked to go and preach against his arch enemy at the time because their wickedness has come up to God. Amen. Are you with me?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So if this was such a desirable assignment, he gets to tell his enemy that they're going down. Why do you think he didn't want to do the assignment? We all know that he said no to God, not with his words, but with his actions. So why do you think, wouldn't you think he'd love that assignment? He's a prophet, right? So you know he's used to giving bad news, right? And God tells him to go and tell your very enemy bad news. Why in the world? Now you guys are familiar with Jonah, right? Yeah. So you've heard it a million times. So why? What's the answer? Because he knew that God would be merciful. That is one of the two answers. Got to have something new for you. It ain't new, actually. I don't bring anything new. We're just going to make sure we stop and notice. Now, why would the prophet, a prophet of God, not want God to be merciful? But why would the prophet not want God to be merciful? So prophets are people too? Okay. Prophets are people too. So you're right on the money with that. But as we take our time and notice, you're going to find out another reason, which may be the more dominant reason. You're going to understand this in a way that you have not yet. And that's not me trying to make it fancy. That's just taking our time and noticing. But what we do know is we know that he did not want to preach to them. Why? Because he figured they were primed to repent. And he knew God. And he knew God's heart. He's like, oh, man. You know how you have a brother or sister, they do something bad, and you're like, oh, man, if they go with that little face, they're going to get off the hook, right? Right? Mm-hmm. So he doesn't want to preach to Nineveh. He doesn't want them to tell, he doesn't want to tell them you're going down because he knows that their hearts are going to open up and they're going to repent. And then God's going to say, oh, baby, that's all I wanted. That's all I wanted. He doesn't want to be a part of that. But as we take our time and notice, we're going to understand something about that, that all the drive-bys did not teach you. All the drive-bys. Now, people are not always trying to drive by. It's unconscious. You hear the same story over and over. It's very simplistic. God told him to do something, the man ran away, he got some fancy imagery with a fish, isn't that great? And it's vomiting, I mean, isn't that, that's, you can easily turn that into a children's story. And so that's what we do, And sometimes we miss a couple of details along the way, all right? Amen, amen. So now we've established in this first couple verses that what God has told him to do, and we've referenced ahead of time because we know the story, that he does not want to do it. We've even talked about why he doesn't want to do it. So now let's look at verse 3, and we'll see his response. But Jonah rose up to what? To flee. In what direction? Maybe he was fleeing toward Nineveh. I can't wait to do what God told me to do. Isn't that what we do? Can't wait. Well, all right, God, you want me to do what? Can't make a beeline exactly where God told us to go. Isn't that right, Jason? Exactly where God told us to go. Isn't that right, Deacon? Exactly where God told us to go. Immediately, right, Mother? That's exactly what we do, right, Deacon? But you know we don't do it. But he was ready to flee. So he is making a beeline, right? What's the problem? Opposite direction. Opposite direction. If this was a map, okay, and I'm looking at the map, and that's north, that would make that west, that would make that east. Jerusalem is right about where this young man is right here. All right? And if Jason was to go over in the corner, he would be Nineveh. And he'd be about 600 miles from this handsome young man. And if I could put you all the way over against the wall, you would be the place he was running to, which was Tarshish. Now, where is Tarshish? Do we know? Tarshish is far west, 2,000 miles west of Jerusalem. And at that time, Tarshish was the farthest place you could find known to man. Tarshish is in Spain, which is why Paul was on his way to Spain when he wrote to the Romans. Spain, if you covered Spain, you've covered the far reaches of the known territory at the time. Tarshish is in Spain. So he's running as far away as he can what? Get. All right, so he says, the Bible says, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. So you're reading the Bible and it's just a weird name, right? But once you know the geographic and historical context, now it makes sense. He goes to Tarshish because that's as far as you can go. Now, Nineveh's over there in the corner, right, Jason? Tarshish is way over here. Now, he could have gone way down here to Egypt, but he didn't. He went to Tarshish. It is cold in here. So he ran in the opposite direction. How many of you run in the opposite direction of where God told you to go? So are you finding yourself in the story yet? We said we're going to take our time and we're going to notice some things, right? Yeah. All right. So he rose up to flee to Tarshish. From what? What does the Bible say? You have Bibles, right? Okay. From the presence of the Lord. I said we're going to notice some stuff. So he's going to run, right? Opposite direction. And what's he running from? The presence of the Lord. Can you do that? He's a prophet, fancy pants prophet. And he's going to run in the what direction? The wrong direction. As far as he can go. And to top it all off, from the presence of the Lord. That's some kind of prophet. Running from the presence of the Lord. Now, can you do that? Can you run from the presence of the Lord? We learned last week, however, that kings and prophets and priests can turn the big G God into a little G God. Basically by saying, you see that holiest of holies? That's great. Isn't that beautiful with the whole mercy seat and the little Shekinah glory and all the implements and all that kind of stuff? And that's where God is. So if God is here and we're doing all our mess, remember I said right here, he's all up in our mess. We're doing our mess. He ain't stopping us. We're getting away with it. He didn't curse us. He didn't beat us down. So guess what? He must be all right. He's still here, so nobody can mess with us. We're good, right? So that's treating God like a little G God. He may as well be one of them other gods that you chisel and put together out of wood or stone and set them up. So they're wherever you put them, right? So if you put the ark there, it ain't going nowhere. That's making the big G God into what? A little G God. You can run away from a little G God. So he's running in the wrong direction as far as he can run from the presence of the Lord. So God's given him this plumb assignment, which we've talked about why he didn't want to do it. You ever not want to do what God told you to do? Oh, you are in the story. Okay. You ever run? You ever run in the opposite direction? All right. Did you somehow think you were getting away from God? What in the world makes us think? Can you just imagine? Think about it. When you have a little three-year-old, two-and-a-half-year-old, and you play hide-and-seek, what do? They hide behind, they think they're hiding. And you're like, and they just, they're serious as a heart attack. They really think they're hiding. And when they get behind something and they can see you, but you can't see them, they think they really are hiding from you. And so we think that we can run from God. Now, the preacher told us earlier that it doesn't work. But it doesn't stop us from trying. One thing she said, oh, it don't work. And she said in the middle of the same talk that I'm still trying. It don't stop you from trying. What's wrong with us? All of us are 2.5 somehow in our heads. It don't stop us from trying. So while we can shout hallelujah and all that stuff and have any kind of position, we still go back to the garden and make our big G God into a little G God. And he'll humor you and say, where are you, Adam? Like I don't know. And here you are, stuck with all this sin, like a 2.5-year-old trying to hide behind the trees and thinking you can cover something up with some, what? I made you. How are you going to hide it from me? You're not hiding anything. But this is the mindset that we can get into. And this is the mindset that Jonah was in. And so we just, you know, taking our time and noticing some things and seeing ourselves, what? In the story. Amen? Amen. So he tried to go as far away as he could. And we want to notice, the first thing I want you to notice is that he thought he could get away. He thought that running to Tarshish, that Shekinah glory couldn't see him. Because he imagined, just like all those bad priests and prophets, that God exists here in Jerusalem. So if I run to Tarshish, I think I'm all right. Maybe he'll forget about me and assign it to somebody else. You ever done that before? Maybe I'll wait him out. Maybe I'll just wait him out. But guess what? Your assignment is your assignment. Do you expect to have peace in your disobedience? Amen. So let's go to verse 4. So he's running from the presence of the Lord. We know all this. We know why. We've got the geography down. We've got the history down. We can even place it into the book of Daniel and Revelation. We got it going on, don't we? But verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. Now, have we heard this before? Now, if you don't know that God has control over the winds and the seas by now, I mean, this is like something that God just does, right? So he sent a wind out into the sea because, well, I'll just keep going. And there was a mighty tempest in the sea so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, back in verse 3, and I probably skipped over it accidentally, sorry about that. He ran from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa, and he got onto a ship, bottom line, and he paid to get on this merchant ship. Now, understand, this ship was not still in the dock. The ship had set sail into the Mediterranean Sea from Jerusalem and due west towards where? Tarshish, Spain. Very good. So pretty much, they almost could do it with their eyes closed. All you had to do was go straight, and eventually you'd hit Spain. Now, they didn't understand what was on the other side. the Atlantic. They didn't know nothing about. That's why you got all the way to the 16th century and they were thinking they were discovering something. Okay, so all you had to do was go west. And so now you're on this ship, and I want you to picture it now. I know you're in Jerusalem, and I know you're over there in Tarshish, and I know you're up there in Nineveh. But they're out in the water now. They're not on the dock. They're not still in port. They are out into the sea at this point in the text. And so God sends a tempest. He sends a storm. And so now you're out into the sea and you got a storm going on and it looks like the ship was going to break. All right? Now, does that sound scary? That sounds real scary to me. If you're on that ship, I bet you'd be real scared. Very scared. And so this ship is about to be broken. And what does this tell you about God? Now, if he's a little G God, he's still over in the Holy of Holies. All right? You try to run from God, you can only run as far as he allows you to run. You think you're getting, Pastor Trina talked about getting away. You're getting away with it. He's just giving you rope. He's just giving you rope. You think you're getting away. That's all he had to do was think about the winds. And that ship can't go any further. You cannot get away from God. Don't you know he controls all that stuff? That ship can't go anywhere God doesn't want it to go. God can reach out and touch you at any time he wants because he's a big G, Yahweh, God. Am I right? So when you think you're getting away, all you're getting is rope. You think you're getting away, but all you're getting is rope. Let's go to verse 5 and see what happens next. We're taking our time. Then the mariners, that is these guys on the ship, were afraid, as you would be. And they cried every man unto his, in your Bible, is it a small G or capital G? Small G, little G God. They all cried out to their little G God because they understood the way they thought. Remember how Job was dealing with things. If something bad happens to you, it means the gods are mad. So they were all afraid, and each man cried out to his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. So these are valuable things now, but they're throwing them into the sea. Why? Because life is more valuable than stuff. Okay? This is money they're basically throwing over. And this was to lighten it of them. But Jonah, where was Jonah? Jonah was downstairs in the ship, fast asleep. Mm-hmm. That sound familiar? Actually, there's a story where Jesus was out on the same story. And Jesus was asleep. But that was Jesus. We're talking about Jonah now. Okay? Now, Jonah is disobedient, right? Jonah is rebellious, right? Jonah has made this ship the vehicle for his sin. The other guys in the ship are just innocent bystanders. And yet, their lives are now affected. What did we learn from that? Your sin, your rebellion, your hard-headedness does not just hurt you. It hurts those around you. Pastor Trina often says, you know what? Look, if folks want to live their lives, I'm tired of trying to control their lives. I try to tell them they won't listen. If they don't want to listen to me, fine. The problem is, their mess affects my life. That's where I draw the line, she says. If they want to be hard-headed, they want to do what they want to do. I'm tired of spending all my energy. I'm tired of being stressed out. I don't want no more cancer to come back at me. And so you know what? As long as it don't affect me, I am light and fluffy. Am I quoting you right, Pastor Trita? Light and fluffy. But as soon as it starts affecting me, you and your knuckleheadedness, you and your issues, you and your rebellion, you and your hard-headedness. Now the guard dogs come out. Your mess now, your sin, your disobedience affects other people. Did you know that? Now I'm going to tell you something that you may or may not realize. Your secret sins are affecting other people. I said your secret sins. When this man got into that boat, he didn't announce he was running from Yahweh. Okay? And yet for him, he could sleep like a baby while everybody else is going through mess. And this often happens. The folks who are the perpetrators, those who are rebelling, they are all right with their rebellion. And yet everybody else is dealing with their mess. Is it hitting home yet? Others are worrying. Others are throwing their valuables overboard. Their bank accounts, their time, their energy. Come on now, we've dug into our bank accounts. We've gone to jail cells. We've done all kinds of stuff over somebody else's mess. Oh, they just sleeping. Others have to bail you out of your mess. Others get mixed up in your drama. Others get hurt because of their connection to you. So you and your rebellion, you and your sin, us and our rebellion, us and our sin hurt other people. I want you to stop and notice that. While we're talking about Jonah and the whale and all that sort of stuff, we cannot notice this lesson. Your mess that, listen now, you good with it. You've made peace with your rebellion. You good with it. You think you'd have left your God back there. You all right. Other people are paying. How much more selfish can you get? But we're living it. This is part of our story. So think about that the next time you choose to be rebellious. And think about that the next time you choose to be an enabler. Think about it. You'll see. You think I'm just throwing that word out there, but we're going to notice everything, all right? I'm trying to make good time. So we are stopping and noticing that when you refuse to do what's right, other people are impacted. Amen? So he's fast asleep. They go down there and find this dude fast asleep. Verse 6 through 8. So the shipmaster came to him and said to him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots." Basically, it was a way for them to figure out what was what, so that they may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they didn't know whose fault it was yet. They just know they had this guy sleeping through it all. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon who? So now we know. It ain't so secret anymore, huh? Now we know who's creating the problem. Amen? And then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation?" In other words, what in the world did you do? What's your occupation, prophet? When do you come? Where do you come from? Jerusalem. What is thy country? Israel. And of what people are thou? Amen. So they want to know, okay, you are the problem? We need to know more about you. And then we get to verse 9, and here's his answer. He says, "I am an Hebrew." And what does he say after that? What? Now, he didn't just say the Lord. He says, he named God. I fear Yahweh. It's the same Yahweh that he left and he called himself running away from in the opposite direction of what? Now, does it, is he, so far, do his actions show that he fears Yahweh? So just because you say you fear Yahweh, amen, just because you say you, you know, down with Jesus, does that mean you're down with Jesus? Your decisions reveal the truth, don't they? Uh-huh. We're down with Jesus, all up in the pulpit and running from. How can we do both? We're stopping and noticing, are we not? No drive-bys today. We say we love Jesus, right? We all right. But what do our actions say? Mm-hmm. Verse 9, so he says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven. Now he go build him all up, which made the sea and the dry land. So he made the sea and the dry land, but I think I can use the sea to get away from him. Make up your mind. Is he a big G God or is he a little G God? Here's what's beautiful about this. This is what it tells us about ourselves. We actually can get in our minds that he is a big G God, and yet we have the nerve to rebel. That's why in the same sentence we could say, you got to do what God tells you to do, and we could say, I'm still running. It's just, you better see yourself all up in the story. It's not Jonah, some knucklehead guy who said no to God. He was in a fish. And that sounds cute, right? You can't learn. It's a drive-by. You learn a little bit, but you don't really learn. We're going to take our time, and we're going to see exactly what this story is all about, and we're going to make it real for us. How about that? And I'm still going to figure out a way to make some good time in here. Amen? So he treats him like a little G God, and so do we. Sometime, amen? Amen. Sometimes we go from singing the songs, and by the time we get to the message, he's a little G God, because he ain't talking to me. Or wait, we don't get to the message. We get to offering. He didn't give me what I got. I can't afford to give to God. I can blah blah blah. I can go on and on and on. We singing, oh hallelujah, yeah, give myself away, and he's all good all the time. And then bam, as soon as Pastor Trina's done with her sermonette. We can't get little G. And guess what? Feel all right with it. Until he calls you on your stuff. Amen? Amen? Amen. I know I'm preaching. I know I'm teaching too. I hope you guys say amen, but I'm going to keep saying it so at least I hear it. Amen. At least I get to hear it. Praise God. I have to admit, you know, this is not to lift me up, but I haven't run from God yet. I'm human, but it could happen. But I haven't, so I know what it's like. I got lots of experience. I can tell you what it's like to stick with God. It means actually for some periods of time while you're running in the right direction, as hard as you can, you're going to have a few people to preach to. That's running in the right direction as hard as you can. You don't base it on what you see. You base it on who told you and what he told you to do. This is called winning. I don't care what it looks like. This is called winning. I'm talking to people who want to listen, right? I'm talking to people who do listen, right? I'm talking to people who are imperfect, but they're getting better and better and better every day, right? I'm talking to people who know exactly why we're here and what we're trying to accomplish, right? I'm talking to people who everybody has a part to play and are making a difference, right? Amen. Winning. Winning. Can't fool me. Mm-mm. Amen. Don't let nobody flip the script on you, get you all confused like Eve did. You're winning. And you let somebody convince you, you're losing. Happens all the time. Pimps, drug dealers, folks are winning. They get convinced that they're losing. Amen. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. So this man is prop God up. He says, no, well, here, you know, I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh. Now, this says the Lord is not strong enough. He says, I fear Yahweh. He named him the God of heaven, the God that created all this stuff. So, brother, can I understand? So he's all that, and you running from him? No wonder. No wonder we're in a heap of mess. Your God is all, woo, you serve that dude. You running from him? Get away from me. get away from me. So then were the men exceedingly afraid, and they should be. And they said to him, why have you, isn't that a great question? Why in the world? What? It don't make sense. You just talked about this great God that created all this stuff, right? Why would you run from him? You said you fear him, right? Makes no sense. So why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the what? Presence of the Lord. And they knew this because he told them. Verse 11. Then they said to him, what are we going to do with you? Okay. What are we going to do with you so that the sea can be calm for us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. So this conversation wasn't happening in the calm that we have right now. They're actually probably yelling to the top of their voices in order to hear because the wind is blowing and stuff is crashing and all this. So it's not a calm conversation. They're saying, what are we going to do with you? And probably 15 of them are standing around him. What are we going to do with you? Verse 12, and he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. Don't they make a song about that? Throw me overboard. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. How ironic this is. So he knows that he is the cause of this problem. Amen? He knows he is the cause of the problem. Verse 13, nevertheless, now he's told him, in order to get things to calm down, what do you do? Kick him out. We'll kick you out because you caused the trouble. Right? He's telling them, throw me overboard. I'd rather be overboard. I'd rather be dead at the moment, he's thinking, that, than to do what God's told me to do. I know I'm at fault. Throw me overboard. Everything will be good with you. So what's their response? Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. Now, they just learned about this great God, right? And they think, why would you do this? Why would you run from this God? And yet, they know that God is in the wind, right? And it doesn't stop them from trying to what? Enable. There's no drive-bys today. Pay attention. He said, throw me overboard. What did they do? Tried to row. And if they stay long enough, they're going to have to throw some more stuff overboard, too. Now, they just got acknowledgement of how great this God is, right? Big G God. And what did they begin to do? Treat him like a little G God that you can get away from. And in the process, enabling the rebellious one, enabling the sinful one, enabling. Sometimes you need to throw the hard-headed boy overboard. But no, that's not in the 21st century what love looks like. We learned it from books, you know. Books and movies, okay? Sometimes you need to be thrown overboard so you and your God can deal instead of all your mess messing up everybody else's life. Sometimes you just need to sit down somewhere. But no, we feel like we gotta rescue you. We feel like God can't punish you. We gotta be all up in the business because we're God. And then we're going to complain about the tempestuousness of our lives. We're going to complain about our money being funny because of our kids. We're going to complain about our money being funny because of that. We're going to complain about our lives being in, we don't have that, we can't ever get the house to ourselves. We're going to complain, why are we enabled? I know I'm teaching and preaching, but so they decided they're going to row. We don't care. It's big old God. We're going to row. We can do it. We can do it. Now, weren't they rowing before? We're going to try even harder. And who's paying the price? They are. Who's at fault? He is. But they don't want to throw him overboard. They decided to enable him. Amen? But it says here, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous. You with me so far? Yes. We're getting there. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, now they're talking to Yahweh. We beseech ye, in other words, we beg you, O Lord, we, again, for emphasis, we beg you, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. 15. So they took up Jonah, and what'd they do? Finally threw that knucklehead overboard. Didn't stop them from trying, though. Their pockets were emptier. The house was more of a mess. Maybe the house had more debt on it to finance all the knuckleheadedness. Okay? The car was wrecked or lost or stolen or abused. All while we decided to row against what God was doing. So they took him and they cast him into the sea. And what happened? The sea ceased from her raging, just as we knew it would. Now, the little hard-headed, rebellious one, they can sleep while you worry, while you wring your hands, and while you suffer. Can you sleep when they're overboard? Now, you've thrown him into the hands of God, right? But can you sleep? You can't sleep because you still be in God. God can do all. This is the God that created the sea, right? So you throw him in the sea. Ain't no big deal, right? God created the sea. He's the God of the sea, right? He's a big G God. But no, we still trying to be God. I'm just trying to. I need you to hear. I need you to stop and notice. We still be trying to be God. This is hard for somebody. I don't say that with no smile either. So they took him and threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly because they threw him overboard, and they're worried, is that all right? And so what do? They start offering sacrifices unto Yahweh and made vows. Now, we get to verse 17, and this is where I want you to notice. Remember, no drive-bys today. We're noticing. Now the Lord, what does it say? So the Lord, what's the next word? Before that. Had. The Lord had prepared a way to deliver this man from his peril. Now, this is before he even rebelled. God already knew you were going to be a knucklehead. God already knew he had a way to stop you. God already knew eventually all them folks that were enabling you were going to have to throw you away. And God already knew that when you went down into the depths of your hell, you were going to finally cry out to him when it got bad enough. And he knew exactly where you would be and when it would be. And he, in the past, remember, he's God. You can't hide from him, little 2.5-year-old. He knew. He had, you think it's some amazing miracle. He was prepared all along. Big G God. I'm trying to get you to a place to where you understand when you get to make, it's not just your thought life, it's the decisions you make with your thought life. It's the decisions that follow from your thought life. God already knew. Why would you run from a God if you know he's that kind of God? You just do it the first time. But if you happen to run, you're not going to surprise him. You're not going to surprise him. So again, verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish how long? So you can't outrun God. He knows exactly where you're going to be when you cry out. And no, I don't care how holy we get. I don't care how judgmental we get. I don't care how sanctified we get. His heart is always going to be bigger than your hard head. His heart's going to be softer and bigger than your hard head. Yeah, you're wrong. It's two left shoes. And yet, he knows where you're going to be when you cry out, and he's still going to be God. Not little G God that man would make him. Your friends that are mad at you and your family that's angry with you, your people who are resentful for what you put them through, they would send you through hell again. They would make you pay. But God has a fish because he knew you're going to finish all your rope and you're going to be ready for him to save you. Amen? Now, he's still not done yet. He's just ready to be saved. He's just ready to have God help him. He's just ready for God to be close instead of far away. He's not all the way home yet. There's a difference. But God doesn't wait for you to be all perfect and repentant before he will love you. Amen. So he had something prepared in advance. Now we're going to ask a question. Why 3 days and three nights? Why 3 days and three nights? We're going to answer the question as we get close to finishing. Now, many theologians will get all deep with it incorrectly. Oh, you know, it's a type. It's really an allegory. It's really talking about Jesus being in the grave. He wasn't in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Two nights, and we don't even know about the second one because he was gone by the time we got there. This is not, we get too deep. Anyway, Jesus wasn't rebelling from nobody. How are you going to make that? Anyway, I'm sorry. I get a little riled up about that stuff. I just want you to have the truth. It's so easy to get all weird and deep with stuff. That 3 days and three nights has nothing to do. He rose on the third day. All right. So now, we know that he got swallowed up and God was ready to receive. He took care of him. The boy went, if you look at chapter 2, what you see is Jonah saying what really happened to him. He went down into the depths, deeper in the sea than any man should be able to survive. He got seaweed wrapped all around his head and his neck. And I mean, he was like, okay, that's it. I'm a goner. And so he, in his mind, looked toward the temple and he cried out to God. He's just recounting back to God what happened. And so look at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. So now he's in the fish now. Now he realizes that God cares about him. Now he realizes he can call even in his rebellious state and God will listen. And let's look at verses 7 through 10 real quick. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe, talking about himself, lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He beating himself up. But I, in my state now, yeah, there's a song that uses these verses. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. What does he say next? Uh-huh. Now he's repentant. Now he's ready to do things God's way. Now he'll do what God told him to do. First, he was just humble enough to cry out to God that he was running from. But now he says, "Woo! I'm going to do what you told me to do. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish and what? Vomited Jonah on what? I need you to stop and notice now. Where was he when he was thrown overboard? Middle of the water, out deep in the water. And then he went straight down, if you read chapter 2. And okay, and then the fish picked him up, right? Where did he spit him out? How did that happen? I want you to stop and notice these things. Notice that the fish was near the shore when he threw him up. And that's not where he started. The reason it took 3 days and three nights is because that's how long it took him to repent and how long it took the fish to get to the shore. And God knew in advance how long that was going to take. Why 3 days and three nights? Well, however long it takes you to get your head together, whatever the reason is that it took you that long, God knows. God knows. Why 3 days and three nights? First of all, you're in the middle of your mess. He picked you up in the middle of your mess. You're not on the shore yet. But as soon as he repented, God didn't make him swim. He put him right on dry land. That's the God we serve. Why 3 days and three nights? Because that's how long it took, not because of no Jesus in the grave. Amen? Amen. The lesson there is, while you are repenting, say it with me, while you are repenting, while I am repenting, let me hear you say it, while I am repenting, my situation is changing. While I am repenting, not after I'm all done, not after I'm all cleaned up, not after I'm all perfect, while I am repenting, my situation is changing, and my God puts me on dry land. Dry land. Because he loves me. He just couldn't wait, just like the Ninevites. See, that's what he knew God's heart. That's why he knew what would happen if the Ninevites repented, that God's heart would be moved. It's the same God. The difference is, it's you this time, sister. Uh-huh. It's you this time. It's the same God. He don't change. Dry land. You think the Ninevites did anything worse than the prophet? You were supposed to be a prophet, and you run the other direction. Catches you right in the midst of your mess. As long as it takes you. And then dry land. We're stopping and noticing. I'm getting close. I'm getting close. While we are repenting for God's glory, what's happening? Our situation is changing. And when he spits you out on dry land, you got no excuse, because ain't no swimming to do. That'd be your excuse. You're on dry land. Now it's time to rock and roll, is it not? Now it's time to get going, is it not? He didn't wait for you to have to pay no dues, right? Time to go. What was the last thing he told you to do? Oh, I don't know what God wants. What was the last thing he told you to do that you ain't done? I can't hear the voice of the Lord. What was the last thing he told you to do that you haven't done? All right, let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 as we wrap up. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. Isn't that nice to get second chances? He says, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I told you. He didn't change his mind. So what did Jonah do this time? He arose, but he arose last time, right? But he went where? He went on over to Jason's area. He going to Nineveh now. And preach unto the preaching that I bid you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So he's partway into the city. And that's when he began to cry and said what? Louder, somebody say it for me. Okay. So all this craziness, and this is what God wants him to say. Isn't that easy? But he didn't want the outcome. 40 days. Now, remember last time, or a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the 70 years that the Israelites were going to be in Babylon, right? And the false prophet said what? 2 years. So now he is told to tell the Ninevites, his enemies, 40 days, baby, and you're going down, child. 40 days. Ooh, I get to celebrate the countdown. 40 days and you're going down. Now, I want you to notice something. This prophecy was not a conditional prophecy. I want you to pay close attention, because we can drive right by it. He didn't say, if you don't repent. He didn't say, if you don't change your ways. He didn't say, if you don't do this and that. He said, in 40 days, you're going down. This is, God has left the building. In 40 days, you're going down. This is not a conditional prophecy. So guess what? That means it has to come true. Jonah's a real prophet, right? We know God told him to say it, right? So that means in 40 days they have to go down, right? You do know that didn't happen. Right. So is the condition, is a litmus test. Now we say this all simplistically. Is the litmus test of a true prophet is that their words come true. We're stopping and paying attention. Is the true litmus test of a prophet that their words always come true? Before today, would you have said yes? Jonah did exactly what God said to do. He did not give a conditional prophecy. He actually said, in 40 days, you're going down. Did they go down in 40 days? No, it took way more than 40 days, over 100 years. So is Jonah a lie? Is God a lie? Is that making you think? So when Nineveh repents, not only does Jonah know that his enemy is now going to get out of their punishment because God's heart is too soft, but his reputation is going to suffer. Because guess what? You ain't no prophet. You said it's going down in 40 days, and ain't nothing happened in no 40 days. Now, is God a liar? No. God is sovereign. The real mark of a true prophet is no different than anything else you do. You obey God. The mark of a true prophet is they say exactly what God told them to. Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces. The mark of a true prophet is ultimately only known between them and God. You can't judge it. You don't know. You think you know. And whether it comes true or not, guess what? There's false, there's all kind of divinities, all kind of diviners and stuff. A lot of what they say will come true. That's why people end up following them. Now look, God can't lie, but he sure can't change his mind. God can be moved. We can go all through the Bible. We can talk about, I think it was Hezekiah. Okay, we could talk about he was supposed to die. He didn't end up dying. My point is, it's not a bad thing to look and see. Look, if he tells the truth, then it should come true. If he's a real prophet, it should come true. But if you get all black and white with that, guess what? Ultimately, if I'm a real prophet, the true judge is, did I do what God told me to? Did I say, because there's prophets, there are actual called prophets that will sell their prophecies. And guess what? They're being a false prophet. But if the only test that you have is whether or not it comes to pass, you'd have missed this one. You'd have missed it. We're stopping and noticing. Amen? So we can figure some things out. We can have a pretty good idea who's a real prophet or not. But the better litmus test, I can tell you, you're going to be right way more times. Did they give bad news? Did they challenge the person to get better? Did they challenge them to come closer to God and do things more God's way? Or did they reinforce what your flesh wanted all along? Much better litmus test, because it's much more consistent with the originator. That's just how he chose to use prophets. That's what I'm saying. And it don't mean somebody can't give you good news. He chooses to use prophets because you know what? If he got good news for you, you're going to listen the first time. He don't need to send no prophet. Am I preaching? So his reputation was on the line. But guess what? If anything, God's reputation is on the line, right? But who's going to judge God when God's heart got soft and he let them folks off the hook? You think they're going to say he's a false God? Of course not. It comes down to man. I want my reputation to look good. Whew. So look, in the end, whether you are called to be a prophet or anything else, your obedience matters the most. Because then God's going to judge you. And that's the most important judge. People are going to have their little tests, and they're going to judge you. But sometimes, especially if you're a prophet, you just got to keep on pushing. Let God worry about the rest. You worry about being obedient to him. No matter what he told you to do, to step off your job and take a pay cut, take this job, do this, do that, buy that house, don't buy that house, give that money away, don't give that money away, live here, don't live here, take that job, don't take that job. Doesn't matter. Obedience is what will give you the best outcome the first time. Let God worry about the rest. So in closing, you cannot escape God nor your calling. God knows exactly and precisely where you're going to be when you arrive back on the shore. When that fish spit that man, God was like, okay, I've been here waiting for you all along. All along, through all your mess. You've wasted a lot of time by now. Caused a lot of headaches for yourself, but mostly for others. But God is still going to be there. After you go through all that mess, he's going to meet you on dry land. Amen? Amen? So do what God tells you and let him take care of the rest.